Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 18, and then we'll jump over to chapter 4 and look at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he has brought us salvation. We thank you that when we were in the darkness, you removed the blindness from our eyes through the Holy Spirit, that you allowed us to see your glory in your Son, and you transformed us. You made us new. You gave us new life that we didn't have before, new hearts, new minds, so that we would love you, so that we would trust your Son, and so that we would follow him. We ask that you would continue by your Spirit to give us grace and courage and boldness to continue faithfully in that walk after our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray that it would be evident to those around us who our Savior is, who our Master is. Help us not to fall into traps of worldliness. Lord, help us not to be swayed by the allurements that Satan would give us. We ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we would be holy in what we would, in what we do, that we would honor you as holy in all that we do and say. And Lord, as that happens, we pray that you would help us not to be surprised. Help us not to be surprised when the world hates us because we look like our Savior. Help us not to be surprised when the trial comes. We pray that we would be thoughtful, that we would think according to your word, that we would know that this is the way that many who are faithful have been treated before us, Lord, and that we should expect the same. We ask, God, that you would so work in us to sustain us through that. Help us to rely not on our own strength or our own wisdom, but on you. We pray that we would respond with the fruit of the Spirit when we're reviled. Lord, that we would return with thanks and blessing and kindness when we are persecuted or slandered. We pray, Lord, that it would be evident that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that the world can't touch us, that Satan can't touch us, that we're safely in our Savior's hands. And Lord, as that happens more and more, we pray that the light of the gospel would go out more and more from our church. We pray that it would be more and more evident. And Lord, that on the day of judgment, that when those who would have reviled the Baptist Church of Northville, when they are called to account, Lord, that our testimony would be there as a witness of the goodness of God, the salvation that was faithfully proclaimed. Lord, we pray that your honor and your glory would be upheld by what we do and how we respond to the trials. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to recognize that it is a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer for our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are dismissed for Children's Church. And let's stand and we'll sing hymn number 17, Ye Servants of God. As you've learned, I am not afraid to get through a new one. And that was a new one. The lyrics are really great in that. And I think by the fourth line, we were doing well. So we'll sing it a few more times in the near future. And so if you would please turn to John 15. John 15. We're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to go through chapter 16, verse 4. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its bracing nature. And we pray, God, that we would have courage after we look at this text this morning. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that he went before us and he set the pace. Lord, he charted this trail out ahead of us. Help us to look to him with faith and obedience. And God, I pray that you would help me as I teach this morning through your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Aaron Wren, in an article titled The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, posted in February of 2022, he talks about three distinct eras in the evangelical church, three areas that we've experienced here in the church in America. And he calls these three periods positive world, neutral world, and then negative world. Positive world, negative or neutral world, and then negative world. Positive world was the time leading up to 1994. He describes it as American society at large, mainly being positive towards Christianity. Part of being an upstanding citizen meant that you were a church-going person. Christian morals were the basic morals of society. Okay, that's positive world, and he says it goes up to about 1994. Neutral world was from 94 to 2014. American society became largely neutral towards Christianity. It wasn't privileged any longer, but neither was it disfavored. It was one valid option amid the many valid options in our pluralistic public square. Christian morals still had some influence on society. Negative world began in 2014. So this is where we are today. Wren picks 2014 because he believes negative world started just before the Obergefell decision, in which our government enshrined same-sex marriage. With the government and society approving of gay marriage, it was standing in direct opposition of Christian morality. Negative world takes a negative view of Christianity. Being a Christian is a social negative. Christian morality is seen as a threat to public good and public order. So the whole article is fascinating. I would recommend you go and find it. Again, The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism by Aaron Wren. He has some very insightful observations. One of the reasons why it's fascinating is because we've experienced this ourselves from one degree to another. I grew up in neutral world. Okay? I was 6 when it started. Don't do the math. I grew up in neutral world. That was the time, that was the air that I was breathing. A number of you, though, you experienced positive world. And so where I look at things and I can be tempted to be discouraged, you started off in a better spot. You've seen things digress much more than I have. It's more stark, the difference for you. It's also interesting, though, because Wren points out that you don't experience this the same in every part of the country. Urban areas where you have middle class, upper middle class folks, where they have a lot of allegiance to cultural elites, that generally tends to be where negative world is the most prominent. Here in upstate New York, in Northville, we have less of negative world, though I'd say it's here. It may not be as stringent, as potent here as in other places, but it is definitely still here. So when Christians in America used to read their Bibles and read texts like what I just read from John 15 and 16 about how Jesus' disciples would be persecuted, many people really didn't have to worry about it. It's like, okay, yep, that's something they had to worry about. But we, in positive world or neutral world, there wasn't a lot of persecution to be had. You might have some from family when you first came to Christ, but the idea of actually losing your job because you were simply a faithful Christian would have been unthinkable. And now it's absolutely thinkable. Now there are jobs that you just simply cannot do unless you're totally willing to get canned very shortly. That is, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. So, welcome to negative world. The good news is our Savior overcame negative world. He came at a time where they were absolutely hostile to him. And he overcame negative world. His disciples boldly, faithfully proclaimed him to negative world. The church was born in negative world, and the church flourished in negative world, and the church can do the same thing today. So Jesus' instructions here are hugely helpful. They're really wonderful, and they're super practical, and we're going to see them this morning. Remember that John is writing his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31. I think this text fits in with that because they're having to proclaim this good news, and some are going to believe and some aren't. Also, they need to continue believing. We are in the farewell discourse. These are the final instructions the night before he would be betrayed. They're on their way to Gethsemane now. And chapter 15 so far, Jesus has been telling the disciples to abide in him, to remain in him. And this is how you do that. You need to bear fruit, and chiefly that fruit is going to look like a love for one another. I think this is really important because it's not all roses in the Christian life. It's really helpful when you have an antagonistic world to have a church family and to have that family be predominated with Christian love towards one another. It's interesting, too, when you get into 1 John, you start looking at text, you see the same movement of love for one another and then not being aligned with the world and taking heat from the world. They're right next to one another in John's first epistle as well. But Jesus tells the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Verse 18. They hate you. Okay, the sky's blue. Pigs love mud. You know, it's like this is par for the course. They hate you. Of course they hate you. They hated me first. He says in verse 19, if the disciples were part of the world, then they would love them. But that's not the case. Jesus called them out of the world. They don't belong to the world. The scene feels like a dad preparing their son for the shots that they're about to get at the doctor's office. Right? Okay, this is the way this is. You need this. It's going to be okay. We have to get through it. But it's going to hurt. And it kind of feels like that's what Jesus is doing. This is going to sting, okay? But it's okay. And so the truth that they need to remember, that needs to sink deep into their bones, is in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus told them this back in John 13:16, when he gave them the example of him washing the disciples' feet. Here it's applied to experiencing hatred and persecution. Jesus experienced it. They're not greater than he is. Therefore, they will experience it too. And we also see in verse 20 that the principle cuts both ways. Okay, so they will be hated by some. They will be persecuted by some, just like Jesus was. But some also repented and believed and followed Jesus. And the same will be true also for the disciples. And then Jesus starts to explain why. Why the persecution? Why the anger? He says it's because they don't know him who sent me. Verse 21. Jesus says in verse 22 that if he didn't come and speak to them, they wouldn't have been guilty of sin. And this is one of those texts where as you're reading, you're like, what? Were they in sinless perfection prior to Jesus coming? And when he came, he just kind of inflamed the whole thing. And if he wouldn't have come, they would have continued on in sinless perfection. Well, obviously not. You know, Romans, the first three chapters, Paul goes to great lengths to show that everybody's sinned. The fact that we all die is a sign that we all sin. Because death spread to all men because all men sinned, Romans 5:12. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that they wouldn't have been guilty of rejecting such a clear revelation of God. Okay? They wouldn't have been guilty of rejecting such a clear revelation from God. Whoever hates Jesus hates his Father. Verse 23. So Jesus came and he blew the cover off their rebellion. It is brazen, it is unashamed, it is out in the open. It's because Jesus, the Word of the Father, the supreme revelation of God, came and revealed God, and they responded to that revelation by killing him. So you can see how the guilt is laid out there in the open. This is how they respond to the greatest revelation of God. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The more they saw of God, the more they hated him. All this fulfills their own law. In verse 25, Jesus quotes either Psalm 35 or 69, or maybe he's got both of them in his mind. So you'd think, since this is what their own law says, that they would wise up and realize what they're doing, but that's not what happens. Now, one of the main things Jesus has done in the farewell discourse that we've seen is he tries to comfort the disciples. And so you can imagine with this news that, hey, this is how it's going to be. Okay? Part of it is comforting. They can brace themselves and think rightly about the situation. But Jesus now says, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what it's going to be like. It's going to be really hard. This is what you're supposed to do. The answer is that Jesus is going to send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, from the Father, and he is going to bear witness, verse 26. And we also see that the disciples will bear witness in verse 27. Interestingly, verse 26, I'm not going to get into all the details, but the split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, Roman Catholic being the Western Church and Eastern Orthodox and those traditions being the Eastern Church, that split happened largely over verse 26, whether or not the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son or just from the Father. Really, what I think is going on is that Jesus is talking about the Spirit's mission, not how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son within the Trinity, but that's just kind of a historical note there. What I think is going on is the disciples are going to bear witness and the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness through them, through their proclamation of Jesus. And finally, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus tells them why he's saying all this. They're going to get put out of the synagogues. Okay? Imagine, you know, you go to church all your life, and then finally, you can't go anymore because of Jesus. Imagine that. That would be incredible. They are going to be put to death. They're going to be killed by those who think that they're serving God, verse 2. And so Jesus tells them these things in order for them not to fall away. He says, don't be surprised. It's a sign that they don't know the Father. Remember these things, don't fall away, verses 1, 3, and 4. Okay, so that's the lay of the land. How do we apply these things? And there's really three things that we need to remember when the heat comes. When persecution comes, we need to remember three things so that we can remain faithful. And the first one is, remember your rank. Okay, remember your rank. Jesus says in verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. This again is the truth that needs to get in our bones. If we could, we should tattoo it on the inside of our eyelids. We need to remember this. This is like the Swiss Army knife of commands, okay? Because it's applicable in a number of ways. Jesus used it in John 13. Here he applies it in regards to persecution. We should expect that if we are following Jesus faithfully, that we will be treated the same way he was. If we're going to walk like him, we should expect to be treated the way he was. There might be some differences. Cultures can be more or less hostile to the gospel. And we've experienced that. We talked about that just in our own culture. Our culture, though, is growing increasingly pagan, though. And so we should expect it to look more and more like what Jesus had. The kids and I were reading Trial and Triumph the other morning this past week at breakfast. And there's a chapter there on Jonathan Edwards, which you guys have heard me talk about Jonathan Edwards a number of times. The book Trial and Triumph is really great. I'd recommend it. It's in the library. I know some of the moms are reading it for homeschooling with the kids. But we get to this chapter on Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is claimed, as many have said, he's the greatest mind America has ever produced. He is the shining light for America in the revivals during the Great Awakening in New England. A real love for the Lord, an incredible zeal for the Lord. He preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it at his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, but then he preached it in Enfield. And what was striking about it in Enfield is that Enfield was kind of this lone, cold holdout in the revival. A bunch of other towns and churches had experienced a revival in the Great Awakening, but Enfield was just kind of obstinate, just this cold place. And Edwards goes, he visits the church there, he preaches to them, and in the middle of the sermon, people start wailing. They start crying out, what do we need to do to be saved? Like Acts 2 sort of stuff. He has to stop preaching and comfort them part of the way through the sermon. So, incredible minister, incredible ministry. But do you know what? Before the revival started, he'd have young people come and disrupt his services on Sunday mornings. Right? They would come and mock him. It's like if I could have a time machine, I'd go back and I'd grab him by the collar and be like, do you know who this is? This is Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds of America, right? One of the greatest ministers in American history. So I told the kids, we could have people disrupt our service. We haven't, at least not as long as I've been here. But if it happened to Jonathan Edwards in colonial America, it could happen to us in 2024. Seems like it'd be more likely to happen to us, if you ask me. But you know who's greater than Edwards? Jesus. Right, the sinless Son of God, infinite love, infinite goodness, infinite holiness in the flesh. And they hated him so much, they killed him. So we need to remember our rank, okay? If that's the response to our master, and he's infinitely greater than us, then what should we expect, okay? And that's what this does. Remembering this principle helps us recalibrate our expectations. Our wood stove at home has a catalytic combustor in it, which sounds really fancy. It's not that much. It just gives a second burn. So I have to let the wood stove get up to 550 degrees, though, before I flip the hood so that the fumes go down through the combustor. I have a temperature gun in order to read the wood stove because I'm neurotic and I don't trust the ones that you just set on the wood stove. So I have this temperature gun. You could use it to like measure the temp of an engine or something like that. And that temp gun has a laser. And the cat loves that laser. And the kids love to play with the cat, with the laser. So a couple weeks ago, I'm letting the wood stove get warmed up. And the read on the temp gun says like 300, 350. I'm thinking, man, it's really hot in here. Like that wood stove is cranking. And it's really hot. I'm thinking, surely this is warm enough for me to flip it and let it run. Wouldn't you know, it was set to Celsius instead of Fahrenheit. So it's really like 600 some degrees. I'm assuming because it got played with a little bit. If you're calibrated to the world, if the read on your display is from the world, then when the world hates you and accuses you and persecutes you, you won't be able to take the heat. Okay? You will fold. I remember sharing the gospel with a friend in high school. I was a sophomore, and she was Catholic. I started to explain how we've all sinned, we all deserve to go to hell, and she had a meltdown of meltdowns. There in public, we're sitting in Applebee's, and she starts crying loudly, very, very angry and upset. And what it came down to is her idea of being right with God was being a good person. So when I told her that she was going to go to hell, apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus alone, she thought I was saying, you're an axe murderer, okay? Because I was lumping, only the really bad ones went to hell, and I was lumping her in with them. The worst part of that whole thing was that I was calibrated to the world. So I assumed I had done something wrong, right? The reading on the temp gun said, you're mean, how could you, how dare you, what were you thinking? When really what it should have read was, this is typical. That's what it should have read. It should have read, this is typical, this isn't surprising at all, stay calm, stay faithful, correct the error, and drive the point home. That's what it should have said. Instead, I got freaked out, and I backpedaled. I wasn't faithful. So you cannot be calibrated to the world. When you're calibrated to the world, when everyone loves you and thinks well of you, then you'll be thinking that you're doing everything right. When really, if we're thinking scripturally, you should actually be concerned. Jesus said in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Okay? There you go. Therefore, if everyone loves us, we should be concerned. Also, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. That one hits. That one stings. So what are you calibrated to? You need to be calibrated to Jesus. You need to be calibrated to what he said, what he did. You need to remember your rank. And that's how you'll be calibrated rightly. Okay, so that's the first thing. Remember your rank. Be calibrated rightly. Second, remember the real problem. Remember the real problem. This is in verses 21 through 25. Remember, Jesus is the supreme revelation of the Father. And so when they hate him and they persecute him, it is not simply that they hate Jesus. The fundamental issue is that they hate God. They hate the Father, who they claim to know. Jesus says in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And then the end of verse 24, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Who do you belong to? Jesus, right? If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in him, that's who you belong to. He called you out of the world. He's your master now. Who are you supposed to look like in the world then? Jesus. Whose image are you being transformed into? Jesus's. You know what that means? That means you're going to be hated too. The more you resemble Jesus, the more you'll be hated. The more you act like, talk like, think like, feel like, or do anything else like Jesus, the more you will be hated. Why? It's because looking more like Jesus means you look more like the Father, and unbelievers don't know him and they hate him. So, it's been noted that atheists are absolutely certain of two things. God does not exist, and they hate him. Right? A lot of us have experienced that. Someone who's very, very angry about the fact that God does not exist. Why is that? It's because fundamentally, Romans 1 is true. We know that they know, deep down, God actually does exist. But they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The real problem isn't an intellectual one. It's a moral problem. They love the darkness, and they hate the light. They hate God. That's the real problem that's going on. So the more light that shines through you of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you should expect for unbelievers to be repulsed. Okay? The more you look like Jesus, the more you should expect unbelievers to be repulsed. Think about issues that are most sensitive in our culture. You know, what are those hot button issues? Issues of gender, sexuality, marriage, we could name other ones. Okay, those are the areas where the world has said, we're gonna dive the deepest into the darkness. And so when you start to shine light on those areas, what happens? That's where the biggest offense comes out. That's when they are aghast, when all the slanderous accusations start flying, okay? When you get called any number of things, when you get told your speech is violence, what you should do is ask, okay, is this actually the problem? Is it actually that I'm a chauvinist? Is it actually that I'm afraid of this group of people or that my speech is violence? Okay. If you're being faithful to Christ, that is not the actual problem. If you are faithful to Christ, the problem is that they hate God and you look and sound entirely too much like him. That's what's actually going on. And so you need to not be thrown off by it. When the heat comes, when they are upset because you told them the truth about this thing, you are not the problem, Jesus is not the problem, the word is not the problem. The problem is they hate God. And you need to remind yourself of that. In his commentary on our text, A.W. Pink said this, quote, the inexperienced Christian supposes that the hatred of the world against him is a reproach. Okay? Like it says something bad about the Christian. Okay? He thinks he is to blame for it. He imagines that if only he were kinder, more gentle, more humble, more Christ-like, the enmity of unbelievers would be overcome. This is a great mistake. The truth is, the more Christ-like we are, the more we shall be antagonized and shunned. The most conclusive proof of this is found in the treatment of our blessed Savior, that our blessed Savior received when he was in the world. Okay? Jesus' experience is the proof of this. So, when the heat comes, ask yourself, what is the actual problem? Right? And when you're tempted to think, did I do something wrong? Did I do something wrong? When you are prayerful and careful and faithful to the Lord, no, stop asking that question. Ask, what is the problem? What did Jesus tell me the problem actually is? Third, remember your helper and your role. Okay? Remember your helper and your role. What should you be doing in negative world? Okay. Jesus gives the disciples all of this really cheery news in verses 18 through 25. And so he says, this is how you put one foot in front of the other. This is what's going to happen. He's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to bear witness, and they're going to bear witness. Personally, I myself don't enjoy conflict very much. I don't really like it. Some people do really enjoy conflict. I worked at a boys' home in Kentucky for a while. I had worked at one in Indiana, and I loved it. And I went to one in Kentucky, and I worked there for 6 months, and I was miserable the whole time. And people need to work in environments like that. I am not built to do that. It was chaos constantly. Conflict constantly. One day, I go, and I help out at another house. And there's a staff there that's also a seminary student. And so we start talking. He asks me how I like the job, and I was honest with him. And I ask him how he likes the job, and he says, I love working here, okay? And so I was curious. I asked him about it, and he said, I love the conflict. I love the adrenaline. I love the excitement. He loved it. And then he went on with a smile on his face to tell me the story about how he had to do physical restraint on a young man, and then another young man came and kicked him in the head, kicked the staff in the head, and he passed out. And they had to take him to the hospital. And he was smiling the whole time he's telling me this story. He's just jazzed. Like, he was happy talking about it afterwards. Some people are like that, okay? The rest of us, the third thing you need to do is remember what your role is. Honestly, you need to put one foot in front of the other, because the temptation is to freeze or to retreat. And you can't do that. When the bullets are whizzing past your head and you're in the trench, you are called to wage the good warfare. You cannot retreat. And so what do? Bear witness to Jesus and trust the Holy Spirit. Bear witness to Jesus and trust the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the helper. Jesus sent him to help you. He's the Spirit of truth. So he'll help you tell the truth about Jesus. And Jesus is the one who sends him. And so he's going to help you proclaim that truth. So pray to Jesus, specifically, pray to Jesus and ask him to give you more of the Spirit. Not more because your tank is low, but more of his help, more of his enablement. One verse that I would highly recommend memorizing is Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul is asking that the Ephesians pray in the Spirit, and one of the things that they're supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit for is that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Okay? Paul is asking that they pray in the Spirit that he would boldly proclaim the gospel and that the Spirit would give him words to do that. And there's other examples in the scriptures of that same principle. Finally, the last point is remember and remain. Okay, this is from chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember them that I told them to you. It's going to get super, super hard. You need to be ready. Be thoughtful. Think about these things clearly. Understand them rightly so that you can respond rightly. So that you don't fold. You don't cave in and turn tail and run the other direction. John the Baptist was super faithful. He's a really good example of this text. He didn't fear men, faithfully proclaimed God's word. When Herod took his brother's wife, he called him out, right? Here is a super powerful dude. They can basically do what he wants with him. And John is fearless. And he tells him what's right. In Luke 7, the disciples of John come to Jesus. They had been reporting what Jesus had been doing to John. And John sends them to the Lord and asks him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I don't know if John is having a crisis of faith in this moment. I tend to think probably not. But I do think that the way things were shaking out wasn't exactly what he expected. And so here he is asking this question to Jesus. And then Jesus does something interesting. In Luke 7:21, it says, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." And then verse 22, "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" He quotes Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He says, this is what's happening. It's exactly what God said was going to happen, is what's happening. John needed to be reminded of the truth. He needed to remember what God's word said. He needed to see that it was unfolding before him. He needed to have that brace him up. And that is what we need. If we are going to remain, we need to remember these things. And so, perhaps you don't know God. Maybe, as we're going through, you realize, here's the real problem. The real problem is I hate God. I thought this was the problem. I thought that was the problem. No, actually, I don't know him. I hate him. And that's the issue. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead to be saved. Jesus talks about in verse 20, there were those who would respond hostily to him, and they would respond hostily to the disciples. But there were some who would hear, and they would repent, and they would believe, and that can be you. You can repent, and you can believe. You can have eternal life with God and be reconciled to him. And if you're in Christ, this is what we got to remember. These have to be in our tool bag. We have to have these truths at the ready more and more, because you are in negative world. That is where we live. And so we need to remember our rank, remember the real problem, remember our role, and we need to remain faithful by God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And we thank you, God, that it's his life that is working through us. We pray that you would help us to rely on him. We ask, God, that you would work these things out in us. God, that you would do it not only for our sake, but Lord, for the sake of your Son, for the health and the vitality of the church. And God, may we work hard and think rightly, that you'd be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.